The first three rules of real estate, you know them, don't you? Location, location, location. It's absolutely essential. You're looking for a house and you check out the neighborhood. And if you're smart, you also go to the police station. You look at the crime report, the burglaries and whatever else might have gone on in that neighborhood over the last year. And you want to know what the school system is like and how close it is to stores and other things. And so the location is everything. And of course, the better the location, the more expensive the house. And this is precisely now what the writer of Hebrews is showing us, is that there is this excellent location, which is nothing like the location on earth of a priesthood, the priesthood of Jesus Christ. And it is infinitely costly, this location that he has won, which is the heavenly location. And so it is that now he's going to begin to explore the exact nature of the offering that Jesus has brought for his people before God. And he is going to convince the hearers of his day and us of the excellency of this ministry, so that we will not be tempted to look for any other way of having a true and right relationship with our Lord, with the God who has made us. And so the first thing that we see in these first five verses is that our high priest is an eternal heavenly mediator, and his position, his location, is absolutely essential. He is enthroned in the true heavenly temple. Now, this is not opposed to the false heavenly temple, but it's rather contrasted with the temporary earthly temple, which was simply a kind of sketch of this heavenly reality, which is permanent and eternal, which will never change now that Jesus has won this place for us in the heavenly throne room of Almighty God. And so he begins now, and this is a clue, of course, which we should always look for in reading the Bible, that there's a new thought, a new section beginning. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest. We should remember that. If you remember nothing else from this sermon, remember that statement, that we have such a high priest, and then we can unpack that in our thinking to see what an amazing high priest we actually have. But this is the point that he has been bringing us to now. He's shown us of the appointment, of the nature of this different kind of priesthood that the Son, the eternal Son, has been appointed to as the incarnate one, a different kind of priesthood. And now we're going to look at the magnificence of that priesthood, because one of the things that he's been pointing out all the way through from the very beginning of the book of Hebrews is that this priest is both a king and a priest. So he is a royal priest. There's no other priest like this in the Bible except this mysterious person that seems to come out of nowhere and then go back, and we never hear from him again, Melchizedek. And he is a kind of type of this great high priest who is both a king and a priest. Remember, as we go back, Psalm 110:4, which is one of the major psalms in the Old Testament, one of the major Old Testament references of the writer of Hebrews, we're now seeing that he will continue to refer to that, but he will also now bring in this new covenant idea that there's something better that's happened, and it's all based on the fact of this amazingly unique appointment. Now, the appointment of this one also has brought us a better covenant, because there's a better offering, and it is located than his priesthood in a better place. Everything about this covenant is better because of the one who has established it, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he is in a better position to mediate for his people than anyone on earth ever was. We should think of this as the celestial sanctuary. The celestial sanctuary, that is, that cannot be known by sight. We cannot see this. This must have been one of the temptations of Jews that had been become Christians, is that there in the temple, which was most likely had not been destroyed when this book was written, before 70 AD, that is, that they had something they could feel and see with their eyes and enter in the ritual way that they had to. And so now they were being told that the real sanctuary, the one of which this is only a shadowy sketch, that is in heaven. And we can't see it with our eyes. We can only know it by faith. But we do have something that we have seen with our eyes, that is, those who wrote the New Testament had seen, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he is the one who has open this sanctuary to us. He is the one who has, through his blood, enabled us to enter the holiest place of the august and astonishing majesty of God. Imagine what's being said here, that he has opened the way. And it must have been astonishing and perhaps mysterious, not really knowing what had happened to the Jews of the day when the temple, when the fabric, the curtain that stood between the holy place and the holiest place of God's majesty was ripped in asunder. This was, by the way, a huge, huge curtain that would have probably sent you to the hospital if it fell on you. And so it was an astonishing picture of what was happening now, that he has won this place of celestial worship, of celestial mediation. Remember what the book of Ephesians begins with, Paul stating this in such beautiful fashion. He, the Father, has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. This is exactly what the writer of Hebrews is referring to. And of course, he will go on now in chapter 10, and then again in chapter 12, which is outside of this immediate section of his concern, and he will say this: when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And so he is in a place of ultimate and permanent authority as a king and as a priest. And it's all only because of his single sacrifice for sins. And then in the hortatory or applicatory section of Hebrews at the very end, he says this: looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Of course, he's encouraging people who are suffering. And this is how we should be encouraged. When we see this, we realize that he suffered the most excruciating of all possible, of all conceivable sufferings for us. And he's saying that he saw beyond his suffering the joy of achieving this heavenly celestial worship before the throne and in the throne, from the throne of his Father. And now he's saying, that's what you need to do. When you're tempted to doubt your faith, when your suffering leaves you breathless and lifeless almost, you are to look to Jesus, who's the author and the finisher of your faith. He's the one that's already there. And he knows what suffering is like. He understands suffering. He despised the shame, the ignominy of his work on the cross as if he were a criminal. He despised it, but he knew that to pay the penalty for our sins was the only way to enter this paradise presence of God. And he's done it. And so in our struggles, that's where we look. We don't look to ourselves. We don't even look to our neighbor. We look to him who alone has entered paradise for us. And notice that he is the one then that creates this holy temple. As he said this, he's seated now at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. This is very interesting and important language. He's, of course, reminding us now of Moses, and even there it's hinted at also in the Jeremiah quote, because the Lord led Egypt through Moses. He led the Israelites out of Egypt into the wilderness, and it was there that he was given at Mount Sinai the instructions about what? About how to build the tabernacle, how to build this picture of the work of Jesus Christ, who would win entrance into his holy presence. And so what is a temple or a tabernacle, or in this case it was a tent, because they, like us, had a kind of mobile sanctuary because they were pilgrims. The temple is a place which reminds us of the eternal and permanent nature of the heavenly sanctuary. But now it's a mobile sanctuary in the wilderness. But what is it? A tent, a temple. It's a dwelling place. It's also a palace. It's the palace of the living God. All of the kings and the gods of the world had their palaces. In fact, we were talking this morning about Greek culture and the way that it influenced through Alexander the Great, who was actually a Macedonian, but loved Greek culture, and he spread it throughout the world, and it created the context in which the New Testament takes place and is written. And there in the famous oracle of Delphi, that was an oracle. It was also a palace location for the god Apollo. And so all of the gods had their houses. And so the temple, the tabernacle, are the house of the true and the living God. The difference, of course, is that he alone is truly God. He is the only one who is truly who he says he is. And this is his dwelling place. And now, through Christ, he has invited us to join him with all of the heavenly hosts. Remember, this is imagery that we can understand. The glory of it all in the heavenly realm is beyond us, really. But here we see enough so that we can know what it is that Jesus has won for us. And notice that this is of God's creation. So when he created all things, he also created the invisible world of his own throne and dwelling place, and where the angels are surrounding him in praise and service, and he's invited us into his Sabbath rest in this amazing dwelling place. And so this is permanent. Again, the writer keeps mounting up. He is an amazing advocate for Jesus, because he keeps mounting up the evidence. Don't you see how much better this is? This is the goal of the whole of the Old Testament, brothers and sisters, he's saying to the Jews of his day who were tempted to go back to the old way. It was all pointing to the glory. Now we have access to the glory through Jesus. Isn't that so much better? This location in heaven? There's no location like it. It's where the thief on the cross ended up going when he put his faith in Jesus as he was breathing his last. And so this is the creation of God. The earthly temple, while it was given by God, as it were, but it was something that had to be put together by men, by Moses and the Levites, and it had to be carried around. It was simply a replica of the true reality. I have love to have little models of antique cars and a few of the James Bond Aston Martin. You know, I've got it in my study, and someone would think I was a fool if I said, well, I have James Bond's Aston Martin. Well, I do, but it's just a little piece of metal that's worth about $10. And the other one's worth probably $10 million. So the difference is huge. This is just what he's doing here. He's saying, don't you see that the earthly temple reeks of mortality? And in fact, they will see by 70 AD that it will be destroyed completely. And it's never been built again. In God's providence, it's never been built again. Because the ultimate reality is the one that Jesus has won for us in the temple that is in heaven. And so, it's interesting that even back, if you go back to Exodus 20, you see this statement that if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. So it had to be just like, well, like New Englanders make fieldstone walls. We don't whack too many stones. We'd like to have just the stone the way it was found in the field, and we figure out ways to pile them and make fences out of them. Well, this is precisely what was being done here. If you make an altar to me, don't touch the stones. Why? Because this is symbolic of the fact that God creates the temple dwelling into which he invites us. Another way of saying this is it's all of grace. It's all of God's doing. And it's a better location because it is a better offering than any found in the earthly temple. And of course, the writer of Hebrews up to this point has been focusing on the differences between first Melchizedek and the Levites, and then of course Jesus, the Melchizedekian high priest, that contrasting with them, they had to constantly be offering sacrifices, constantly be killing animals and spreading their blood around the temple in different locations. And now one sacrifice, the sacrifice on the cross, has covered all of the sins of God's people. This offering now he's going to be focusing on in this section up to the middle of chapter 10. Because he wants us to see that the reason that he has achieved this most wonderful and ultimate sanctuary, this celestial tabernacle, is because he has a superior offering. And that is true, of course, because he is a superior person. He is the Son of God made man. This is the kind of high priest we have. We have such a high priest. This is the kind of Savior that the Church of Jesus Christ has. And everything on earth, tabernacle and temple, were simply a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. A shadowy suggestion, as one commentator puts it. And so, we come then to the final point, which is 6 through 13. Our high priest's covenant now cannot be broken. And you see that this covenant is based on a superior promise. And where do we get that promise? How do we know about the superior promise? That's why he quotes Jeremiah. Of course, it's in many other places. But here, it's so explicit that the covenant with Moses was temporary. It was also a covenant of works. It was one that was broken. And it was the thread of the covenant of grace that runs through that covenant, or which undergirds that covenant, which now comes into its own only in the new covenant. And so the new covenant supersedes the old. This is something that the church has always struggled with, and we do it in different ways. We're tempted to want to somehow make the modern state wherever we are, but we feel particularly that America would be an easier place to do it than anywhere else in the world, follow the laws of Moses. This is not what the laws of Moses were meant to do. But the fact is that we often confuse these things. Now he's saying, and of course I think all Christians would agree, that when it comes to the finished work of Christ, this truly has superseded the temple and Levitical ministry of those priests. But this is a covenant that, unlike that first covenant, cannot be broken. This is so interesting now, the way that he puts this, beginning now in verse 6. Christ has obtained, and notice he doesn't use Jesus here. This is Christos, the anointed one. This is the Mashiach. This is the anointed one who is the mediator. So he's focusing on his ministry. Has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better. So he couldn't put it in stronger terms. Much more excellent. It is superior in every way. Now he's really mounting up the evidence to convince us of the wonders of what God has wrought for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you notice now, the language of better is going to really dominate the text right to the end of the book of Hebrews. It's a better hope, which we saw last week, a better covenant based on better promises, based on a better sacrifice, leading us to a better country and a better life. It doesn't get better than this. This is an amazing way in which he is now bringing to bear the greatness of the new covenant because of the greatness of its high priest. And so Jesus then has inaugurated the new covenant by his perfect priesthood, which was predicted by Jeremiah. And that's why he gives really the most extended of the quotes in the book. And then, of course, he'll refer to it again, much as he's referred to Psalm 110 in a number of places, because these are the classic texts in the Old Testament that clearly look forward to Christ the priest after the order of Melchizedek, and then to this new covenant, which he alone could be the initiator of. He became our representative. And this, unlike the breakable covenant, so notice what he says in 8 and 9, and this is from Jeremiah, of course, that this is a covenant, the new covenant is not going to be like this covenant. It's going to bring together Israel and Judah, okay, the northern and the southern tribes that had been alienated. So we have a picture of reconciliation here. It's in Old Covenant language. Of course, we know that Jeremiah was the prophet to the nations, and chapters 30 through 33 of Jeremiah represent this prophecy that clearly includes not just Judah and Israel, but all the nations of the world. That's the scope of the redemption that is envisioned in this prophecy. But the Old Covenant was breakable. They broke covenant with God, the people of Israel. And what did they show by doing that? They showed that they needed a mediator. They showed that they needed someone to actually die once and for all for their sins. They needed someone who was absolutely and perfectly pleasing to God. They needed someone who would be raised again from the dead on the third day in order to lead them into glory. This is what they needed. And this is why God initiated this breakable covenant. It was temporary. It was never meant to be more than that which was a preparation or a schoolmaster leading God's people to Christ. And of course, all who were true believers in the Old Covenant were those who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. They believed in him through the shadowy revelation that was there in the tabernacle and in the temple worship. And so we have then this breakable covenant, a temporary arrangement, and in no way is this meant in any way to demean three-quarters of the Bible. Three-quarters of it is the Old Testament. And there are many reasons why we must not demean it, but the fundamental one here is that it was as much of God as the New Covenant is. It was a divinely inspired revelation. And it was one that then forms the foundation. Think of how impossible it would be to understand the book of Hebrews if you didn't know anything about the Old Testament. He's constantly quoting it. He's constantly showing that this has led to this. The old has led to the new. Praise God for the old. And we should be careful in speaking to Jews, if we ever have opportunities to do that, to show them that we respect the Old Testament deeply and profoundly, and that we have respect for them because of that testament. And yet we want to call them to the true temple and the one who alone can lead them to that true temple, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have now a covenant of grace, one which cannot be broken, one that is sealed by the blood of the Lamb, one which is not maintained by works, which of course were always impossible in the Old Covenant, but maintained through faith, as Paul points out in Romans chapter 10 and also again in chapter 11. This is different because it's based on works, but not our works. It's based on the works of another. The only works that please the Lord, the only works that are the currency which is necessary to purchase this location in heaven. Faith believes in those works. And incidentally, you see then that there is obedience is called for, writing of the law of God on the minds. And so the new covenant then features these two things, obedience and forgiveness, verses 10 and 12. But notice also that a third thing is that it features especially the intimate personal knowledge of God. Now, there are some reasons why we ought to object when, you know, people will sometimes say, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? That's actually a very good statement. But oftentimes what it's meant in evangelicalism is, have you had an experience of some kind? And we all have experiences. You can't be alive without being experiencing things. And we all have different stories about how the Lord has worked in our lives. So experience is a good thing. But the foundation for our faith is not that experience. The foundation for that personal knowledge of Jesus is what's revealed to us in the Word about His person and His work. I'll never forget working with a man when I was up in Concord doing a coffee house back when I was first converted. And they asked me to lead this coffee house. It was, I think, in many ways a great mistake. But the man who oversaw it was a dear man, a real believer. But I had just come back from the Brie, and so my head was starting to get full of theology. And I realized that you could actually didn't have to check your brain at the door when you came into the Church of Jesus Christ. And so I'll never forget this astounding statement he made to me. We were talking about evangelism and about how we would approach young people on the streets of Concord, New Hampshire. And he said, you don't, they don't have to know anything about God in order to accept Jesus. And I almost fell off my chair when I heard him say that. And I believe he was a true believer, but he had such poor teaching and theology that for him, it was basically had something to do with having an experience of Jesus. And of course, I believe he believed more than that, but he sure didn't articulate it. And it was kind of discouraging, but it made me all the more want to tell people about the God before whom they needed to repent and believe, about the God who sent His only Son into history, who died for us because He is awesomely holy. And if you accept Him and receive Him, you will enter paradise. You will know eternal life. How on earth can we present Jesus without presenting God and the knowledge of Him? And so what a beautiful thing it is then that, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor or each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. So what's he saying here? Well, first of all, it might sound like there shouldn't be any ministers, elders, or deacons in the church. We don't need them. He is making a rhetorical statement. This is Jeremiah, remember, simply saying that now in this new covenant there's going to be an intimate knowledge of God that is unique, that is new, and deepening, and a writing of the law on the hearts and minds. Notice, by the way, that hearts and minds here are pretty much synonymous. It's the interior life, the motivation, and the obedience, the knowledge of God, all of those things wrapped into what it means to know the Lord. But notice here, he's going to put their laws in our minds. He's going to write them on the tables of our hearts. There's a beautiful quote there in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 from Paul. And listen to what he says now. Remember that on the mount, we are told by Moses that God wrote the Ten Commandments with His finger. Imagine that, in those tables of stone. These were like big granite gravestones, okay, and He wrote with His finger. God did this, so there's no more direct inspiration than that. And now Paul picks up on this analogy, and he says, you, that is the church in Corinth and us, are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tables of stone, but on tablets, of human hearts. And so this is what Jeremiah was predicting, and this is what's happened. So anyone who says, oh, if you accept forgiveness of sins, accept God's pure and sovereign grace, then you're going to become an antinomian. We're going to look at this, by the way, this evening. Legalism, antinomianism. Two real polarities, but they're both rooted in unbelief. No. When someone comes to know the Lord through Jesus Christ, one comes to love His holiness. That's the whole purpose for which He died, so that our unholiness should be covered and so that we should be changed. Like Ezekiel, he is one that gives new hearts. How on earth could they be written in minds and hearts that are not new? God creates new hearts and new minds in His people. And they are minds that love the will of God. And of course, in our tradition, we have organized our duties in the Ten Commandments. That's what we're going to begin looking at in 17 sermons this evening. 17 stretched over 17 evenings, not all in one night. But those will show us how important it is. We never separate grace from obedience. We never separate the obedience of Christ that covers our sins from the obedience that then calls us to. The two always go together. And so now the law is internalized so that we have an intimate relationship with God. And of course, all of this is founded. This is why he leaves it last. Jeremiah leaves it last. And this is where the writer of Hebrews stops. He says, and I will be merciful toward their iniquities and remember their sins no more. Their lawless ways. It's interesting, the Septuagint and the Hebrew are slightly different there, but saying exactly the same thing, because this is what God has done. He is merciful towards us. In other words, he has intimate compassion towards us, but he also legally has put aside the indictment, so that we are now completely innocent in God's eyes because of Christ. Christ is innocent, and thus we are. This is the foundation, brothers and sisters, for sanctification, for the obedience then that he talks about here in terms of the law being written upon the hearts of the new covenant believer. And so the standard of holiness, it remains the same. We will see, though, beginning this evening, that it's also deepened and broadened. Okay? And so we're now to start loving our enemies, those that persecute us. Okay, this is a new and a deepening Christian ethic. So anyone that says, oh, well, Pastor Reynolds, you're saying that we're going beyond the Ten Commandments, that doesn't sound kind of fishy here. Are you an antinomian? I've had people say this, by the way, and the answer is, oh no, brothers and sisters, the demands of the new covenant in terms of holiness are far more intense and profound than they were in the old covenant. Jesus doesn't just say, love your neighbor as yourself. He says, love your neighbor as I have loved you. Now, it's the same thing in one sense. It involves self-denial, but He makes the ground of that exhortation, of that command, so much more deep and profound. And so we have the mode, the standard of holiness, of course, is also ultimately God Himself. And that's what the Ten Commandments reflect. It's Jesus Himself. He is the law of the new covenant. And we see that in everything that He gives us in His Word. And now, the new covenant then makes the old obsolete, verse 13. And of course, he's going to be unpacking this now. It makes it obsolete. In other words, it was once useful, but now it's not. There's so many things in life that are like that. It was once useful, that old car that you had to eventually turn in or drive to the dump, but now it's not. Doesn't mean it wasn't good when it was useful. And in this case, what was once useful was meant to be temporary, and now it's over. It's over because something infinitely better has taken its place. And so two things in application here briefly. One is one that I didn't find in any commentary, and I was a bit surprised at this, because the word ministry in in verse 2, a minister in the holy place, and then it also mentions ministry elsewhere. That word is the word for liturgy. And it also goes back to the Old Testament that the Levites were involved in liturgy, that is, in orders of worship, an ordering of worship. That's what liturgy is. And we have a liturgy, one that's been thought out and rooted in Reformation liturgies. It's not accidental. It's not just thrown together. It's all in the order for a reason, that you see it for a reason. And so what we see now, of course, is that now the liturgy of heaven is taking place in the sanctuary where Jesus mediates for his people seated at the right hand of God. And what I'm saying by application is that our liturgy, that our ordering of worship ought to reflect the liturgy of heaven. It ought to reflect the liturgy of heaven. Now, does the heavenly liturgy tell us all the details of the order here? Of course not. Are there different ways that one could do this? Of course. But look at the logic, which I think is incontrovertibly covenantal. Approaching the Lord. No worship can take place unless we approach the Lord through Jesus Christ. And that's why we have forgiveness of sins. That's why we have a prayer of invocation, asking God by His grace to be present with us when we worship. And then we have, now having come boldly approaching Him, His Word. He speaks to us. Anyone who says, oh, the minister has center stage, has completely misunderstands what worship is all about. And if you go back in my history, you'll see that I never had any idea that I would ever want to be on any kind of a stage. In fact, I don't like to today, except this place, which is not a stage. It's the place where God's Word comes to us, where we worship Him. And so the proclamation of the Word then, again, a prayer of illumination, Old and New Covenant readings to show that the whole Bible is inspired. And then we have response to the Word of God. And our communion, the Lord's Supper, is really part of that response. So there are three parts: approach, the Word, and then a response. And what is the response? It's a praise. It's a confession of our faith then and what we've heard. And we give to the Lord our tithes and offerings. We offer Him our prayers and make requests. And then we go out. As the Scots used to say, the kirk goes out. And we go into the world to serve the Lord in our various capacities. And so there is a liturgy. It's rooted in the heavenly reality of Jesus. And notice that it's done with reverence and awe. And this is one of the things that I would ask people. There are many different ways we can worship God, and it varies certainly from one culture to the next. But if it's not done with reverence and awe, then it's not biblical. Reverence and awe. Because what are we doing? We're coming before the majesty in heaven. God in all of His awesome majesty, which no one dares to approach without the mediator, must be done with reverence and awe. That is to say that worship ought to be different than anything else that goes on in our culture. And that's the question that every session, that every church leader has to answer, and that every single member, when you go to a church, young people, when you go and you leave and you go off to college, if that's where you go off and you get married and you do whatever you do as you leave the home, you'll go to different places. Look for a church that is faithful to the Word and that worships with reverence and awe. And you know what that is. And the final thing is that new and improved is better forever. And we shouldn't forget this. Going into this week, we should remember that we have the new covenant Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, instead of making us triumphalists, we're better than you are, it should humble us. We are by nature no better than anyone else. We'd like to invite you to this magnificent Savior who saved me from my rebellion, my sin, made me a new creature, taught me that His ways are better than my ways. And you can see them. Hopefully, my friend, you've seen them already. This is the way, the attitude that we ought to have towards those around us who do not share our faith. And of course, unlike modern advertising, which says new and improved, this is one that cannot be improved upon. And we ought to be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks us the hope that is in us.